Let's share in a prayer together. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to consider your word to us today, we pray that you would give us hearts ready to receive what it is that you say. May our ears be open to hear the sound of your voice. And may your voice be heard in what we are about to share together. So speak to us, we pray, O Lord our God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever reached a point or a stage in your life where you feel that everything that needs to be said has been said. Could be in a meeting. We all have meetings where we discuss issues and you maybe go round the issue several times until you get to that stage where you think, right, enough is enough. Everything that needs to be said has been said. We can move on. Or perhaps a conversation. I'm sure we've all met people and you can catch up with them and talk to them and share things about them, and then you get to that point where you're talking to them where you get that feeling, yeah, everything that needs to be said has been said and it's time for us to move on. Well, I must confess, I feel a wee bit like that this morning, because as we have read Peter's words, I read them and I thought to myself, do you know, he's kind of said all that needs to be said. And so with that, we're going to move on to our next song. No, I'm joking. There is a part of me that wonders, what can I add to what Peter has already so ably expressed? And by the way, truly we see the power of the Spirit at work in Peter at this point. Peter, who like the other apostles, was hiding in that room. And in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we saw him starting to find his feet because he shared with the other apostles about what they needed to do next. And now he's standing before a crowd and is very ably preaching about Jesus' death and resurrection. So what can I add to the things that Peter has already said? Well, in a sense, there is nothing more I can say because he did cover most of it in his sermon. But there are a few observations which I think we can draw out from what Peter says. And so I do think there is still some merit in spending time together reflecting on this passage and seeing just what we can learn about the gospel from Peter's preaching of the gospel. The first observation that I would make from Peter's words is that the Old Testament predicted it. The Old Testament predicted the gospel. This comes across very clearly in Peter's message because he quotes passages from the Old Testament at least three times. The first quote is from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 31, and he quotes this as a way of trying to explain to the people who are present what it is that they are witnessing. Last week we heard that when the disciples had the Spirit come upon them, they started to speak in languages that the people could understand, foreign languages from all across the Roman Empire, and some people said, they're drunk, they've been drinking. Well, Peter, aware of this, he challenges that and says, no, we're not drunk. It is, after all, only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he goes on and he quotes Joel 2 as a way of explaining to them what is going on. In verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. You'll see that there are two bits of that verse I've highlighted in bold. The first is that phrase, the last days. What are the last days? Well, you read that and you think it sounds very apocalyptic, doesn't it? The end is nigh, it is the last days, that sort of thing. But actually, the last days are used throughout the Bible to simply mean the days between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return. So we're in the last days right now. And we have been in the last days for about 2,000 years. And yes, there are some apocalyptic overtones to that phrase because it does remind us that Christ will one day return, but it's not quite sandwich board on the street corner, the end is nigh sort of thing. It's important as well that we realize it's called the last days, which implies it's to be a very short period of time. But as we know, God's timing is very, very different from our sense of timing. When the Spirit came, it was because it was in God's good timing. It didn't happen when the apostles may have wanted it, but it happened when God wanted it. And so the return of Christ is the same. It will happen at the right time. So in the last days, these days between Jesus' ascension and his return, God will pour out his Spirit on all people. If you look back through the Old Testament and you read some of the stories there, you'll see that at times God's Spirit came upon certain individuals. And there's an example of this I have for you. It's from Judges chapter 14. It's the story of Samson. In the story of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Enabling a man to tear apart a lion? Well, yes, that is a very powerful coming of the Holy Spirit, that's for sure. And so in the Old Testament, at certain times, God's Spirit came upon individuals. But Joel says, and then Peter rightly goes on to say, that in these days, the Spirit is poured out upon all people. That was the promise that Jesus made when he left his disciples. He said, when you see me go, the Spirit will come to enable you to continue the ministry that I have started. And then Peter, even later in his sermon, makes it clear that the Spirit comes to those that have faith in Jesus. It's there in verse 33. What you now see and hear is his gift that he has poured out on us. And so the Spirit has come upon the apostles and continues to come upon each of us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what experience you've had of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, by quoting Joel, Peter goes on to highlight some of the ways that the Spirit can work through us in the world, through prophecy, through dreams, and all of these sorts of things. And maybe you've experienced that, and if you have, that's wonderful. But if you haven't, that's okay, because the Spirit enables each of us in our own way. As we learned last week, the gifts of the Spirit are to each individual. But what is important is that the Holy Spirit is here. He is among us, and he comes upon each one of us who has faith in Jesus Christ. Peter continues, he quotes the Old Testament on two more occasions. He first quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And he uses this as evidence to the fact that God would not leave or abandon the Messiah to death, but would in fact raise him to new life. And his intention here is to show that Jesus' resurrection was part of God's plan all along. And I don't know if Peter meant this deliberately or not, but in quoting Psalm 16, yes, he was drawing attention to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus was part of God's plan, but he also implied that the resurrection is something that is open to each one of us who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that happens because Psalm 16, the way it is written, it's ambiguous. It's not quite clear. Does it mean the resurrection is just for the Messiah, or does it mean the resurrection is for all people? Well, I think that's deliberate. I think God intended that ambiguity there because the resurrection, yes, was first for Jesus Christ and then for all of those who follow. Part of the point of the resurrection was to show that God had not only defeated sin, he'd also defeated death. And that there is this openness for those of us who put our faith in him to receive new life beyond death. Peter also quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. This, I think, he used it to try and explain to the Jews before him about the ascension. Jesus had been on earth, he had ministered on earth, and his time on earth was done. So the Lord said, come, sit at my right hand. Jesus was drawn back into heaven. He returned to his Father. He sits at the right hand of God. And he will remain there until the point when his enemies are made for him a footstool. And that is an analogy that points forward to when Christ will return. Because although God has defeated sin and defeated death, they are still realities that we have to live with today. But not forever. For there will come a time when these enemies are finally made a footstool for Jesus Christ. They will no longer have any sway in our world. Sin will no longer affect the human race, and death will no longer be something that we need to suffer through, because they have been made a footstool for Christ and they need not affect us. And that will happen upon the return of Christ. And so that is why Peter quoted this psalm. The reason that it's important for us to think about the Old Testament is because the Old Testament really is the foundation of the New. Everything that happens in the New Testament, somewhere in the Old it was predicted, or there is an analogy that points forward, or there's a passage which explains what's going on. And so Peter started by using, we call it the Old Testament, he would have called it the Hebrew Scriptures. Because for the Jewish people, our Old Testament is their scripture. And so Peter started there because his audience were Jewish, and he knew that if he started with their scriptures, he'd be able to show them how the reality of Jesus fitted with what they believed. Now, we may not be able to do that anymore because knowledge of the Bible has really declined in our culture, so it may not be wise for us to go out and start quoting bits of the Old Testament to people. But that does not mean that we in the church can dismiss the Old Testament as irrelevant, because it's not. I've already said, the foundation of the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus and the beliefs of this church, that foundation is the Old Testament. God's plan for salvation started in the Old Testament and it works forward into the New. If we ditched the Old Testament, we would be losing out on a humongous chunk of how God has been at work in the world to reconcile us to him. And so we hold on to this precious thing that is the Old Testament, because although we may not be able to use it in the way Peter did, it still has a use for us in the church today. So in his preaching of the gospel, Peter first showed that the Old Testament predicted the gospel. He then goes on to show that Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled the gospel, and he did so in at least four ways that I could identify from this passage. And these four things, I think, are the basic building blocks of what we believe as the gospel. Firstly, Jesus was accredited by God. In the Good News translation, at verse 22, it says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man whose divine authority was clearly proved to you by all the miracles and wonders which God performed through him. And yes, that's true. God proved that who Jesus was through the miraculous signs. But the New International Version, which is the translation I tend to use, it says that he was accredited. And I want to draw your attention to that, because when God accredits something, not only does he prove it, but he declares it. It wasn't just that God proved that Jesus was the Messiah, he declared it. He made it plain. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, yes, the Good News translation is absolutely right. God proved that Jesus was the Messiah, but God also went one step further. He didn't just prove it, he declared it. This is your Savior. And so I draw your attention to that this morning. So Jesus, he was proven to be the Son of God. He was accredited by God. And then he was put to death on the cross, verse 23. And notice that as Peter expresses this reality that Jesus was put to death, he says that it happened according to God's plan and with God's full knowledge. It wasn't as though Jesus' death came as a surprise to God. It's not as though the nails were driven into Jesus' hands and God in heaven went, oh, I didn't see that coming. God knew. God had this plan in mind from the very beginning. Jesus himself knew that that was his reason to come to earth. He was to minister, he was to preach, but ultimately he was to die. And in his death, he took upon himself the sin of the world. And that happens so that when we put our faith in him, God is able to take our sin from us and say, you don't need to worry about that anymore. And he puts it on Christ. Christ took the punishment for sin when he chose to go to the cross. And so we are set free from our sin for that very reason. But as we know, that is not the end of the story, because he was also raised to new life. First, God took care of sin, then he took care of death. Because when God takes our sin from us, when we come to him in faith and he takes our sin, he gives it to Christ upon the cross, and then he takes Christ's goodness and grants it to us. And that's what gives us that new life, that promise of the resurrection, the fact that it is Jesus Christ's goodness that God sees when he looks at each one of us. The bad things you've done, they are gone. When God looks at you, he sees you as the wonderful, good, righteous person that he always intended you to be. And that is what gives you the key that opens the door to the new life of the resurrection. And Jesus was the first to come back to life, acting as a promise to us that we too will come back to life. And then finally, as we've heard already, he was exalted to the right hand of God. These are the four basic things that I think capture what the gospel is all about. These are the things that we express when we say the gospel. And what we have in Acts may not be a complete statement of the gospel, but it's the starting point. I want to share this quote with you from my reading this week from N.T. Wright. I apologize that that text is so small, but let me read it for you. Acts does not at this point offer a developed theology of the cross, such as we find in Paul, Hebrews, and other writers later on. What it does is simply to say, A, God intended Jesus to die as the climax of his rescue operation. B, the intentions and actions that sent Jesus to his death were desperately wicked. This doesn't for a moment justify the wickedness. Rather, it declares that God, knowing how powerful that wickedness was, had long planned to nullify its power by taking its full force upon himself in the person of his Messiah, the man in whom God himself would be embodied. That's a summary of what Peter was declaring to the people that morning. He was saying to them that what God has done is to take the fullness of your wickedness upon himself, and in doing so has taken away your sin, that by faith you may receive forgiveness, grace, and the newness of life that comes through Jesus Christ. In expressing the gospel, Peter showed that the Old Testament predicted it, that Jesus fulfilled it, and finally, that the church is to proclaim it. The final words that come from Peter's mouth as he preaches this sermon, well, I have it down in my notes that it's an absolute belter. And I kept that there. I swithered. I thought, can you really say that about a part of the Bible, that it's a belter? But I thought, well, actually, it is. Because what he says is, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What a way to conclude his message to them. We'll see next week just the effect that that had on the people that heard him speak those words. But for us today, that verse captures certain things that I think we need to be aware of as the church proclaim the gospel. Firstly, that it is for all people. Granted, here Peter says, let all Israel be assured, but As we see as the gospel ripples out from Jerusalem into the rest of Israel and on into the Roman Empire, the gospel truly is for all people. God has not withheld his gospel from a single person. And so when the church proclaims it, we proclaim it to all people and for all people. Secondly, it offers us assurance. He says, let Israel be assured God has made. That's where the assurance comes from. It's the fact that God has done something. Our salvation is based on the actions of God alone. It has nothing to do with our human efforts. That gives us assurance because it means even when we mess up, even when we make mistakes, it does not affect God's plan of salvation for our lives because it's God that has done this. Thirdly, that short verse communicates the truth. In just a few words, Peter has conveyed the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Just those few words express the fullness of the gospel. He was crucified and he is risen to be Lord and Messiah. And then that takes us fourthly, that the statement puts Jesus in his rightful place as Lord and Messiah. And so I would say that every aspect of church life must come back to our belief in and our proclamation of the gospel. It is only through our belief in the gospel that our work in the world is given the life and energy it needs to make a difference. It is only through our proclamation of the gospel that people's lives will be changed. They will be saved from their sin and they will find their place in God's kingdom. Whatever we do, we must believe in and proclaim the gospel. And so this morning, what we have is the first example of the gospel being proclaimed after Jesus' ascension. Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, responds to the people and tells them of the good news of Jesus. Perhaps his words were all that we needed to hear this morning, and everything that I've said was unnecessary. Or perhaps what I've shared has given us some insight which has been helpful. I don't know, only you can be the judge of that. But what I would say to you is, no matter which is true, there is one thing that we must take away from today. We have good news, and we are to proclaim it to the world. Whatever you do, whomever you meet, you have a wonderful message to share. And that message is this. Let all people be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who was crucified and rose from the dead, both Lord and Messiah. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word today.